A while back, I poked fun at the number of recent books that have been published with names containing the word church, the purpose-driven church, the simple church, center church, slow church, anti-church, stuck church, and even the more with less church. So where do I get off naming this particular message the difference-making church? I don't know. It just happened. I believe that if we're going to do church, we're going to have church, if we're going to be church, we ought to be making a significant difference, a noticeable difference. And that's what I think this passage is going to bring to us more than anything else. We've arrived at the final six verses of the letter to the Hebrews. If you're a little weary of hearing from the book of Hebrews, today's the last day. It has taken us a little bit over a year to get here. And some of you may be ready to move on, but before we do, we want to look at verses 20 through 25 of Hebrews chapter 13. These verses sometimes get skipped over by those who are preaching through this book. They're kind of the concluding, the credits rolling at the end of the movie. The music that goes on where most people get up and walk out and never even pay attention to what has taken place. But they're much more than just a the end at the finale of this thing we call the book of Hebrews. The words are personal. The words are passionate. The words, I believe, reflect the heart of a pastor. He brings in words like peace and blood and covenant and shepherd and equip that harken back to passages we've looked at over the past year. Familiar threads in the tapestry that we call the letter to the Hebrews. Riffs that we recognize forming an appropriate reprise to this very beautiful piece. There's a tender urgency. There's a loving concern. And the heart of this pastor who wrote this is laid bare in this grand benediction. As beautiful a benediction as you will find in all of Scripture. We're going to find four significant great challenges that have been conveyed throughout these 13 chapters, crafted together in this fond farewell, sending these very beloved brethren, shaky-kneed as they might be, off into a menacing world, hopefully better equipped to serve the Savior, to make a difference. Having received crucial truth, and having been shown how that truth can be applied to the hard things of life. So let's look at the verses. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You can tell he was a preacher. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. What this congregation 2,000 years ago almost is needing is precisely what we need today. And those four things: a clear focus, a healthy fear, a vital faith, and a certainty about the future. So first, First, they need a clear focus, and that focus has to be on the preeminence of Christ. That just means that Christ is first and foremost, that he's the main thing about which all of life revolves. The first 10 chapters are a plea to stay focused. The message is clear. Don't give your life to anything. Don't give your life to anyone less than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some familiar-looking possibilities. And along the road that these people are taking, they see these little cul-de-sacs off to the side, these parking spots, these scenic overviews that look back into the old days. And they're kind of tempted to spend their time there, looking back into for what was for them a Jewish background and all of the sacrifices and all of the pageantry and all of the wonder that was Old Testament Judaism. And the writer says, don't be distracted from single-handed, single-minded devotion to Jesus. As wonderful as those things were in their time, Jesus is better. And we saw that over and over again in the first 10 chapters. Jesus is better. His priesthood is better. His sacrifice is better. His promise is better. Everything about Jesus is superior. And so, the focus has to be clear. The focus has to be solid. Like Peter jumping out of the boat to walk with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, we will do just fine as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, and the minute we take our eyes off of Jesus, then we'll sink. And this one great long sentence that is verses 20 and 21, which is just about the majority of what we'll be looking at today, it can be boiled down into a simple subject, verb, object. The ghost of Miss Dasbach, my 8th grade common learning teacher, lives on. She taught me how to diagram sentences, and I come to this huge sentence with all of these words, and I think, well, how do I even understand what he's saying? Well, what's the subject? What's the verb? Is there an object? God equip you. That's it. He's asking that God would equip these believers. All that Jesus did on the cross must result in God equipping you to do all that is pleasing in His sight, must equip you to make a difference in the world in which you live. If this table is to mean anything, if the death of Christ is to mean anything, then it ought to make a tremendous difference in you and how you live out your life in this world. It must equip you to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. So let me just ask you this morning, after sitting through quite a few sermons about Hebrews, is your life all about doing that which is pleasing to God? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, and probably if I did and somebody raised their hand, everybody would look at him and say, seriously, really, your life is all about only pleasing God. That's all you ever do. We don't believe you. But it ought to be. It ought to be at least our goal. It ought to be that which we set before us as the object of all that we do, that we make a difference for all eternity by the way we live. If it's not true, then where do you get sidetracked? What have you decided is of greater importance, of more immediate significance, more valuable than to please the one who purchased your salvation? What could it possibly be? And if you're honest with yourself, you'll be able to name a few of those things, those things that get you sidetracked. Saying them out loud would cause you to say, I can't even believe I would allow that to sidetrack me from the message that we celebrate as we come to this table. I don't want to sound surprised, as if I cannot imagine losing my focus, getting distracted by the cares of life or the attractions of doing other things that might not be all that pleasing to God. But Hebrews is there to say, you know, you guys are weak, you guys have problems, you guys have issues, you guys have second thoughts. Let's get the focus back on Jesus, because that's where it must be. And if you shift focus from the God of peace, you will quickly wonder, why am I not experiencing peace? It can't happen. If God is the God of peace, if God is the source of peace, then when our focus moves away from God and we're off busy doing these other things that seem so very significant or enjoyable or tantalizing at the moment, and then we wonder, why do we have this upheaval in our hearts and our souls and our minds? Then it's because the focus is not on the God of peace. Vanderbilt University pretty much kicked InterVarsity Fellowship and some other Christian groups off of campus a year or two ago. They didn't really kick them off. They just said, oh, you can stay, but you have to allow your leaders to believe other things than this Bible stuff. So you have a Bible study led by people who may or may not believe the Bible. If you want to be recognized by the university, if you want to use our facilities, if you want to use our contact abilities throughout the university system. And they moved off campus. More recently, just a week or so ago, Vanderbilt has been shocked by some behavior of their students, the drunken football players committing terrible acts of sexual assault, and they're wondering what can be done in this culture, they call it, a culture of violence on campus. How can we deal with this culture of violence? And their solution is going to be to deal with the victims, to try to come alongside the victims and help them as much as they can. One researcher, the director of Sexual Trauma and Psychopathology Program in the Department of Psychiatry at the University of Pennsylvania, can you believe we have somebody with that title, pointed out that in 10 years of dealing with victims, she, this is a quote, had not treated one case of sexual violence that didn't involve pornography. But few want to take on that issue or that deadly industry. And we fly the flag of freedom of speech and freedom of thought over the same campus that says, as long as it's not, the Bible is true, Christ is Lord of all. And fewer still would consider directing the whole focus of a misguided generation that is losing its way or has lost its way to the God of peace. That would be shocking. That would be unfathomable that a university might do such a thing. And to quote C.S. Lewis, I promised someone I would today, because he never gets quoted, we laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. So we live in a world that's confused. We live in a world that is getting more and more disgusted with the things that we see. We see this anti-Jewish sentiment rising up after not that many years since Auschwitz. We wonder, how could that be back so soon? We see the terror that's raining down on Christians and others who don't line up with the militant Islamists. And we wonder, how could this be in our world that is supposed to be getting better and better? And of course, you and I know the answer. don't give your life to anything less than Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Anything less than Jesus is a wrong answer. Take a fresh look at his love for you. This is not about being opposed to all kinds of different things in the world around us. This is about having the truth, having the solution, having the cure, and presenting it to people and saying, this is where it is. But you have to have your focus on Christ, the love that sent him to the cross to shed the blood of the eternal covenant. And if you take nothing else away from this whole study in the book of Hebrews, take this. The glory of Jesus ought to be seen in a whole new way. This eternal covenant that he set before us by his blood ought to remind us of the price that was paid, that God himself would come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and take his place on the cross for you and me and suffer, taking on the sins of the whole world that you and I might have life through his name. Don't give your life to lesser things. Apart from a clear focus on the preeminence of Christ, you'll never know the power of God. You'll never know the experience of his peace in your life. And so that's the first thing in this benediction. Just get the focus back on Christ. You're starting to look around you, just like Peter out on the water. You're seeing your circumstances. You're saying, I'm in trouble. I can't do this. It's impossible to walk on water. Nobody's ever done this. And the focus starts moving to our circumstances, and we say, I can't deal with all this. I can't stand all the struggles of life. I don't know what to do. I've lost any sense of peace. You need a clear focus. Either Christ is the only thing or he's nothing. The second need has been stressed throughout Hebrews for a healthy fear. And that fear is for the precariousness of indecision. You and I need to have a healthy fear for this tendency we have to kind of pause between two possibilities or more, to want to be committed to Christ, but also attracted to these things over here. To know that that's where I really ought to be, and someday I will be. Someday I'll be there, but not today. Someday I'll deal with this problem in my life, but not today. I'd like to nurse it a little bit more. I'd like to keep it a little bit longer. I'd like to enjoy this thing a bit more. And then later on, I'll get things straightened out. The precariousness of indecision, of standing on the fence. It's a dangerous place to be, of not knowing which direction you're going to go. Now, let me explain. Scattered through chapters 1 to 10, we found warning passages aimed at both believers and make-believers. They're like caution signs along a mountain road. You know, between here and Chattanooga, pretty basic highway. Till you get to Mont Eagle, and there's this, well, for Tennessee, it's kind of a big mountain. And you got to go up, and you got to go down. And as you approach the mountain, you'll start seeing all these warning signs, and you'll start getting behind these big 18-wheelers that are going more slowly and more slowly. And then you come over the summit and you head down and you see more warning signs. And it tells you the degree of the grade, and it tells these truckers to use their gears and not their brakes. And then you see these things off to the side, runaway truck ramps made of sand that will take you back up until hopefully you stop before you hit something. And you might not pay much attention to it some days. When you drive over that mountain and you're coming down and you look over at the runaway truck ramp and you see these tire tracks going up into it, It kind of catches your attention, and if you've ever seen a truck in one of those things, that really gets your attention. You begin to see the dangers that are involved, or if you kind of get boxed in by some of those 18-wheelers, and maybe it has your attention, but sometimes you just kind of ignore the signs. The warning passages are scattered through Hebrews to instill a healthy fear, not to make you crazy, but just to remind you that you can't remain on the shores of indecision. You have to choose. And not to choose, not to decide, is to decide. It's to decide no. And so you are faced with a reminder over and over again in the book of Hebrews that there are consequences to not trusting Jesus, consequences to unbelief. We need to confront the danger of hesitating too long to follow Christ without conditions. Pay attention, he says, lest you drift away. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And now here in verse 22 is a final appeal to get serious about walking with Jesus in single-minded devotion. The whole book of Hebrews has been an exhortation. It's a hard-hitting message. And now he draws to the conclusion. He gently and lovingly urges them on. He says, bear with this word of exhortation. Receive it, embrace it, take heed of it, get it into your life. In other words, get off the fence. In other words, it's time to make a choice. It's AD 68. The world is coming unraveled. Christians are about to face the greatest persecution they've known yet. Within months, the fires of persecution are going to rage. They're already stoked pretty high. A good coach knows better than to put a half-hearted player into a championship game. And so this coach is telling his players, I got to know who's up. I got to know who's ready. I got to know who's pumped to live his life, her life, in full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of behavior ultimately identifies you as one who's ready. And the behavior that says, you know, I don't know. You know, I hear there's a football game today. And if the players all gather together in the huddle and the quarterback comes over and he says, you know, guys, I'm not sure if football is really where I'm at today. Not gonna go well. Not gonna go well. Don't pretend that someday I'll be committed. I'll be as committed as some spiritual person you can think of. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you'll miss out on something good if you throw it all in with Jesus. Don't let life slip by while you hesitate between two opinions, while you just can't quite make up your mind. A dog that chases two rabbits will catch neither one of them. Peter Drucker, the father of modern management, said, there is the risk you cannot afford to take. And there is the risk you cannot afford not to take. And so, make up your mind. Hebrews calls the attempt to live with one foot in the world a deadly and a foolish game. So we need a clear focus on Christ, who is the preeminent one, and we need a healthy fear. We need to know the consequences of choosing not to choose, of deciding not to decide, of not quite being able to make up our mind. And number three, we need a vital faith. A vital faith. Understanding that biblical truth equips us for life. That's the prayer that the author of Hebrews is praying for these people, that God might equip them to do that which is pleasing in His sight. God didn't give us the Bible so we could know about Him. God gave us the Bible so we could know Him. God gave us the Bible so that we could be introduced to one who isn't just interested in being seen. Jesus wants to invade every area of your life. Jesus wants to bring you to the place where you're operating as He designed you to operate. He gave us the Scriptures so that we could know Him. Chapters 1 to 10 told us a lot about the superiority of Jesus, and then chapters 11, 12, and 13 told us how to put that truth into action. And if you don't know the God of peace, you'll never be equipped for the turmoils and the uncertainties and the fears that crowd in about us. But if you know Him, if you can come to this table later on and partake of the cup and the bread, it ought to be because I'm all in with Jesus. I know the God of peace. Abraham knew about God, but so did Lot. Jacob knew about God, but so did Esau. Joseph knew about God, but so did his 11 brothers. The difference that is captured in Hebrews chapter 11 between the one and the other in each of those cases are those two little words, by faith. By faith, that individual, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and all the others, by faith, they put their faith into action. They acted on the basis of their faith. And here's what makes this table a little bit daunting to us. It can become a ritual. You can just kind of go through the motions. You can be concerned that the person next to you will say, well, I wonder why he didn't take. Something going on there. The table demands that you individually examine your own life. On the basis of this is what Christ did for you, how's my life doing? And so every month we come back to this place and we come back to this table and we ask one another to examine ourselves. To understand, are we there? Is this faith that we have a vital faith, is it making a difference? Are they just truths on the bookshelf of our life, or are these principles that change the way we respond? And so the table calls us. You come to the table because it's time to draw near to the God of peace and to enjoy that fellowship, that communion that is there, because this is where peace is found. He's made a way for you by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so it's not just some theological truth to be put in a theological museum. It's a truth that is meant to change everything about the way you live. And if you say you believe about Jesus and the cross, but it doesn't change the way you treat your family or do your job or spend your money or reach out to hurting people or behave when you're all alone, then it might be time to double check whether you really know Him, whether you know this Savior who gave His blood for the everlasting covenant, whether you know this God of all peace or not. Half-hearted, weak beliefs will not withstand the struggles that you're going to face. Because it's going to get hard. For some of you, you might say, well, I'm there. It's hard today. Others of you might say, well, things are going along pretty well. Life is okay. I think I can make it another week or two on my own. Enjoy it. But life is going to get tough. It just does. Ask somebody a little older than yourself if you've not experienced it yourself. God is out to equip you with a vital faith that will give you the right answers that you need in the moment to make the right choices, the right decisions about those difficult things that come your way, to experience these things and to live through them. This past week, a friend of mine went through just a very hard thing. Lives in another state. And as I have been watching him go through this whole process, his young daughter passed away. I'm seeing that he's got a vital faith. It's the real deal. If it can bring him through this situation, then anybody who's watching will know this is real. This is different. It's not pretend. He's not presenting himself as spiritual enough to handle the situation. He's hurting more than he's ever hurt before. But he has a vital faith that has prepared him to go through this time. So what do we have so far? Clear focus on the preeminence of Christ. You have a healthy fear of drifting spiritually. You know that that's more than just a possibility, that we never drift toward God, that there is always that tendency to be drifting if we're not bringing things back to the center, of wasting big chunks of life. There's biblical truth that equips you to stand the storms that life will surely bring. And then one more thing, number four, a certainty about the future. This writer wants these people to have, as he signs off, as he finishes his brief little message to them, as he says, a certainty about the future. The words are there at the end of verse 21, to whom be the glory forever and ever. We've heard about this hope all through Hebrews, the ultimate victory, the Sabbath rest of the believer, the final goal of his sanctification process, growing in faith that God takes us through. I've been reading in Chronicles about David becoming king of Israel. And the joy that just overtakes the people in that time is remarkable. It's always magnified as they associate what is happening to them with the promises of God made 1,000 years earlier to Abraham. And with the fact that even in all of the wonder of that moment in history, that they have promises that look out into the future, thousands more years to an even greater kingdom. The joy that they experience in their moment is all tied to the covenant relationship they have with their God. That God has made promises. Maybe some of you saw the most recent Hobbit movie, long movie. What do they talk about in the joyful moments when they're not fighting off the bad guys? It's the prophecy, isn't it? It's the prophecy. It's happening. That which has been promised before is coming to pass. That's the wonder. That's the beauty. That's the awe-inspiring. That's the engine that drives worship. That God made these promises and that He's keeping the promises and that we can see He's fulfilling His promise today. And that reminds us that He's got promises yet to come and He's going to fulfill those as well. if it's joy and assurance and certainty that you're missing in your life, take a look at the prophecies. Take a look at the things that, God has promised and how God has fulfilled so many of those prophecies to the letter. It's a wonderful study just to pull out the Old Testament prophecies that have already been fulfilled and to look at those. And when people say, oh, the Bible's just a book of fairy tales. Oh, yeah. Well, that fairy tale writer was spot on over and over and over again. And when you see the pinpoint accuracy of those prophecies, then you can look at these other prophecies and say, now these have not happened yet. What are the odds that they will? Oh, absolute. No question. Spend some time checking out the promises of God. Those already fulfilled and those still waiting. The engine of a satisfied present is powered by the certainty of our glorified future. Let me say that again. The engine of a satisfied present is powered by the certainty of our glorified future. We got to have that certainty that God can be trusted. That he's taking us where he says he's taking us. In AD 68, the Christians were ridiculed and they were marginalized, much like today. In AD 68, the Church of Jesus Christ was vastly outnumbered, and it kind of feels that way today. In AD 68, there was a godless culture and an empty religious system and a power-hungry political machine dominating the land. Sounds kind of familiar. And in AD 68, Jesus was carrying out his program for the ages, which one day will culminate in all glory and honor and power being ascribed to him. And you know what? Jesus is still carrying out that plan and program today. So this is no time to get cold feet. This is not the time to lose heart. This is not the time for half-hearted devotion. This pastor wants for you what that pastor wanted for those people whose lives he held so dear. A clear focus on the preeminence of Jesus. Don't settle for anyone or anything less. A healthy fear of the precariousness of indecision. Get off the fence, you know. Fly the flag proudly or lower it. But don't try to do it kind of halfway. Know the consequences of unbelief. A vital faith that's grounded in the practicality of doctrine, that these doctrinal truths that we teach either make a difference or they're worthless. Learn to apply biblical truth to your hardest situation. And then a certainty about the future, claiming the promises of Christ. Keep your eye on the prize when Christ shall be revealed in all of his glory. When we do those four things, we'll be a difference-making church. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people making a difference for all eternity. We want to do it for your glory. Father, we thank you for the message of this letter to the Hebrews. We thank you for the wonderful truths that it passes along to us. And we thank you for the exhortation to get these truths off the pages and into our lives. Father, as we come to this table, we want to be reminded of your gift, of your beloved Son, Jesus, the price that was paid so that we might stand in your presence with the righteousness of Christ and not in our sin. And so prepare our hearts, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Continue in prayer as we prepare this table.